If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. The first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Why are we looking at John 2 this morning? Well, this past Friday, our church joyfully celebrated the marital union of two of our long-term members, two individuals we kind of watched grow up here, very close to us, Chandler and Bailey. And so since my thoughts this week have been on wedding stuff, since so many of us participated in that, and our thoughts and our plans as a church have been on wedding stuff, today I thought it proper to take a brief break from Job to consider how marriage and the gospel intersect. And truth be known, I've preached this passage before when I preached through the Gospel of John a few years ago. But I took a fresh look at it this week. And I pray that a fresh look at it for all of us here will be beneficial to us as well. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's Word. Let's receive it as such. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some of it and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Amen. This is God's word. Join me in prayer again. Our God and our Father, we pray that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the powerful and effectual work of God the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make this word effectual to our hearts and salvation. We pray that we would see the manifestation of Christ's glory. We pray that we would also follow in the words of Mary to do whatever he tells us. We pray that we, like the disciples here, might believe in him. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. From the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, we find the traditional opening for a wedding ceremony. If you were here on Friday, you heard it. Begins with a famous phrase, "Dearly beloved, we have gathered here today," and so on. But further down in this traditional opening, it states that marriage is an honorable state of life. And one of the reasons why marriage is an honorable state, the Book of Church of Common Prayer says this: because Jesus Christ adorned and beautified the holy estate of marriage with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana in Galilee. Now, I must admit, the statement's rather odd first time I read it. Why would the church point to this miracle, in Cana, as Jesus beautifying and adoring marriage? Because, when we start to think about this account, think about how little we actually get about the wedding itself. We're not told anything about the wedding. We're not told who the bride and groom are. We're not told about their families. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know if they were close to Jesus. We don't know if they believed in Jesus. We don't know what kind of life they lived. I mean, just on the face of it, this wedding seems like it's entirely inconsequential to the story. It's really the wedding just provided a convenient public occasion for Jesus to perform his first miracle. I mean, doesn't the point of this story kind of center on the miracle itself? Isn't the point that Jesus is the powerful Son of God, that he can do signs and wonders? What does the wedding have to do with a miracle that Jesus performs? Furthermore, I think when we press this a little bit further, it only gets more perplexing. What kind of miracle is this? Turning the water into wine. Isn't that kind of an odd thing to do? Saving the wedding host from social embarrassment? Making sure the life isn't sucked out of the party? Turning a party foul into a party favor? I mean, it seems like a great humanitarian act, a nice thing to do, but what does it have to do with the gospel? This is especially baffling when we consider that this was Jesus' first sign. You would think that Jesus' first sign would be something really cool, really amazing, spectacular, dramatic, raising someone from the dead. Or we would think that Jesus' first sign would be something that really helped someone in need, like truly in need, not just fixing a first world problem, as it were, not just showing off, as it seems to be, but actually helping someone in need. You know, when we think about the other miracles of Jesus, they both help people in need, but they also served a greater purpose. You know, Jesus healed the blind to restore sight. I've come to help people, but also because it's a picture of how we all need to be healed from our spiritual blindness. Same with leprosy. It helped lepers restore them to the community. It restored them to the temple, to fellowship with God. It signifies how the leprosy of sin has infected our heart, and we need the cleansing touch of Jesus. But what is the significance of this miracle? What is he doing? Who is he really serving? What does it illustrate? And what does it have to do with me and you and our salvation? Brethren, today I hope you see that this miracle captures the essence of what Jesus came to give, perhaps more than any other miracle that he performed. I want to show you that, and I think there's a very good reason why Jesus performed this miracle. There's a very good reason why he performed it as his very first miracle. And I believe that reason is because he came to give us a picture. I should say this miracle is a picture of the ultimate reason why he came and the salvation that he offers us. I believe what we'll see today is that this miracle teaches us that he came to give us joy, that he came to give us freedom and liberation and cleansing. I believe this miracle teaches us that he came to provide communion, eternal communion, around the table of the Lord, where he himself presides as the bridegroom of his people. And I believe this miracle shows us who Jesus is, what he is like, and it pictures for us the sheer extravagance of what he does for us in the gospel. So to show you this, I have three things this morning, three things that this miracle teaches us. First thing is this. This miracle teaches us that Jesus came to work the work of new creation. It teaches us that he came to work, to bring about new creation. Now, I start with this because what I'm going to do is I'm going to start broad. I'm going to give you the big picture. And from that big picture, then we're going to narrow down eventually to the details of the story itself. Because I want to give you the grand, greater purpose of the sign, which helps us make light of the details itself. And that grand theme is that John wants to communicate to us that Jesus came to usher in new creation. If you're familiar with the opening of John's gospel, and perhaps you know that John intentionally frames the opening of his gospel after the opening of Genesis chapter 1. In fact, if you read through the first few chapters, it's almost as if John has Genesis 1 right open before him as he's writing his gospel. Genesis 1:1 starts with, "In the beginning, God." And John 1:1 starts with, "In the beginning was the Word." And from there, you'll notice in the book of John, he weaves in themes of light and darkness, the Word of God, and new life, just like the opening of Genesis. John writes for us that the God-man, Jesus Christ, has come to make all things new by the power of His Word. Essentially, the God of Genesis 1:1 has now come to dwell with His people. That's John's point. We have beheld His glory. He has tabernacled among us. And so with this, we then read in the opening verses of John that Jesus calls His disciples and He gives them new names, just like how God named things in creation in the book of Genesis. Then we get here, John chapter 2. What does John say about it? Well, in verse 11, if you look there, it says this, the first of His signs. This is an unfortunate rendering by the ESV because the word first here is actually the same word that's used to translate beginning, or as is translated as beginning. So in that sense, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and now John says this is the beginning of His signs. There's an intentional play on words there. This is the beginning of the manifestation of His glory, as he says in 11. This is the beginning of the revelation of the Son of God. From there, then, after this episode, we get Jesus proclaiming Himself as the new temple in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, famous account, Nicodemus, he speaks of the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born by the Spirit, who is the agent of new creation. Then in chapter 4, he speaks of new worship. The Father is seeking those now who worship Him in spirit and in truth. I could go on, but the point I hope you see is clear. The greater theme here is that Jesus has come to make all things new, that new creation has begun in Him, God visiting His people. But notice as well this idea of new creation. It's evident when we see in verse 1 of our passage that John begins by saying, on the third day. And like so many details in the book of John, this is not a throwaway detail. John does not write like Luke, for example, in the Gospel of Luke. You know, Luke writes as a historian, very careful with dates and places and facts and things of that nature. John is literary. He's thematic. He's theological. And the book of John is called the Book of Signs, because that's how he writes. And signs point to greater things. It's more than just a recounting of history. It's pointing to greater realities. And so if we step back and we go through the first two chapters, we'll notice that John intentionally mentions days. 129, the next day. 135, the next day. 143, the next day. Here, chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. So, don't take this as the third day, as if the third day of the week. But if we go back and we add up all the references here, what we find is 7 days total. And that this third day is the seventh day of that opening week. John opens his gospel by echoing the week of creation. And this episode of turning the water into wine takes place on the seventh day of that week. In that respect, what is significant about the seventh day of the week? Well, think back to creation. The seventh day in Genesis is the day that God rested. It is the day that God made holy. In fact, I'm preaching on that tonight from the book of Mark, the end of chapter 2. The Sabbath in the creation account signified that God had completed His work, that He had taken His royal enthronement over what He had done, like a king who conquered a kingdom and now is sitting on His throne. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but for now, we would approach the miracle with all of that in mind. New creation, enthronement, seventh day of the week. John wants to see that something profound, something glorious is beginning here on this day. And this miracle and this sign that he performs at this wedding is somehow related to God's Sabbath enthronement. and his work of new creation. Secondly, though, that's a bigger framework. Secondly, I want you to see that this miracle teaches us that Christ came to wed his people as the true bridegroom. That's the purpose of it being at a wedding, for lack of a better term. Christ came to wed his people as the true bridegroom. And here's where the circumstances of the wedding provide an important detail about what's going on. You know, a wedding, of course, is an occasion of joy and celebration, of happiness. But as, you know, as we've seen already this morning from other passages in Scripture, a wedding takes particular significance in relation to our salvation. A wedding or a marriage relates to and is often described in Scripture, a wedding is used to describe the relationship that God has with his people. Ephesians chapter 4, the relationship between Christ and his church. So in this respect, it's noteworthy, if we look in the book of John, we're looking at context here, that the marriage theme comes up in John as well. Later in chapter 3, verse 28, John the Baptist talks to the Jewish leaders and he says, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. And he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I stand and hear him and rejoice greatly at his voice. John the Baptist is disputing with the Jews over baptism and purification, something that we'll revisit here at the end of this story. But he says, you know, Jesus Christ is the true bridegroom to his people. And so in this respect, the wedding takes on greater significance in the book of John. And in this respect, the wine in the wedding also, the details of that and why it's important come into better focus as well. For just like a wedding, wine in the Bible is also loaded with symbolism. And you know, I know in our day, we tend to read references to wine in Scripture, and we get all caught up with questions that we're concerned with in our culture. You know, drinking and alcoholism and moderation and questions of Christian liberty and witness and all of those things. But that typically when we do that, we're reading our own questions into the text. Those are not things that the biblical writers often concern themselves with in relation to wine. Of course, there are warnings in Scripture against the sin of drunkenness. But by and large, wine in Scripture is depicted as the drink of celebration, of gladness, of luxury, of abundant blessing. Ecclesiastes 10:19 says that wine gladdens life. In that context, it makes the sorrows of life a little bit more endurable. Psalm 104:15 says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. It is a gift of his grace, a drink of merriment. But it's particularly a symbol in Scripture of joy, of God's abundant blessing, and also God's presence. In the Old Testament prophets particularly, wine is symbolic for the coming of the kingdom. In the Old Testament prophets, they would often speak of the days of the Messiah when wine would flow freely and abundantly. We heard it earlier from Isaiah 25, that great coming day when the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. See, in the symbolic sense, particularly in the Old Testament, the lack of wine symbolized cursing and the absence of provision and the absence of joy and the absence of God's blessing. So what I want you to see in this, Jesus turning the water into wine, it foreshadows, it points to the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. These prophecies that spoke of the days of the Messiah. These prophecies that spoke of a new coming kingdom and the kind of joy and merriment and gladness and blessing that would characterize it. What does this have to do with a wedding? Well, weddings give us a little glimpse of heaven. Marriage is the picture that we get at the end of Revelation. We read it earlier. The consummation, when God banishes evil, when He takes away sin and sorrow and death, when He sits down to dine with us face to face and we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, this is all why John makes sure to tell us that this happened on the seventh day. Not just the seventh day of the week, but it's a foreshadowing of the seventh day of creation. Excuse me, of new creation. The last day of days when we all enter the Sabbath rest, when we all join in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast, when we all partake of how the prophet spoke of that well-aged wine, that merriment, that joy of the kingdom. And this is why John, in verse 11, calls it the beginning of his signs. His earthly ministry began with an anticipation of the end. It was the end before the beginning. He began his ministry by pointing to the ultimate culmination of what he would bring at the end of the age. This is why Christ preserves the honor of this wedding by turning the water into wine. He's pointing forward to that ultimate day when the bride and the bridegroom will feast together in the eternal presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the true bridegroom. Jesus Christ came to give us the new wine of new creation. Jesus Christ is the one who weds His people, who dines with His people, and provides the ultimate merriment and eternal celebration in the presence of the Lord. This is what I meant when I said this teaches us about who Jesus is and the kind of salvation that He came to bring. Joy and liberation and gladness and restoring the brokenness of the fall and so much more. This is what He came to give us. So in this respect, we've seen the big picture. We've seen all the symbolism loaded here. And I think now we can look at the details and figure out sort of a kind of application for us here today. And the question I want to consider, third and finally, is how is Jesus going to do this? And excuse me, that's not the third and final point, but the third and final point is going to answer that question. I want us to consider, how is Jesus going to do this? What is it going to take for Him to provide us the new wine of the new creation? What is it going to take for Him to wed His people and provide that everlasting eternal union? Third and finally, we see this miracle teaches us that Christ came to cleanse and redeem His bride through suffering and death. It teaches us that He came to cleanse, that He came to redeem, and He's going to do so through His suffering and death. Here, I want to focus on this odd exchange between Jesus and His mother Mary. That's in verses 2 and 5, 2 through 5. Look at it there again with me. Jesus was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." You know, whether you're reading this in English or whether you're reading it in the original language, it's an odd interaction, and it just kind of stands out. It really stands out in the original language. You know, we read this and we hear this and we think, okay, first of all, why does John even include this detail? Why doesn't he just say they ran out of wine and Jesus provided it? Why does he even bring in Mary? It's just weird. Well, first note, of course, that running out of wine in a wedding celebration was a major blunder in the ancient world. Weddings were big celebrations. Family, extended family, even the community would come together. And they celebrated for a week. That's how it was back then. You know, we were all exhausted after just a few hours on Friday night. They celebrated for a week. That's what it was. But the groom was responsible for providing the provisions for of all the hospitality. And this was a shame honor culture here. So in a shame honor culture, there's scarcely an offense as great as failing to show hospitality. If you failed to show hospitality, it meant you lacked friends, you lacked resources, you lacked care for your neighbor. Interestingly, in that day, if the groom failed to provide proper hospitality, he could be sued in a civil court of law. You know, it kind of reminds you of America, right? You know, everybody's suing everybody for everything. That's what's happening. That's what could happen here. This is a scandal brewing. Pardon the pun. This is a scandal just waiting to happen. And the speculation is that Mary is involved because she had a hand in the preparations. But we don't know for sure. We're not sure why she's included in the story at first. But then when we get to how Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" You know, it sounds like an insult. It sounds really disrespectful. That's not how a gentleman speaks to a lady, right? Soften the blow here in some respect, it wasn't an uncommon way to address women in that culture. It would probably be like saying lady in our day, you know, lady, please do this for me. Maybe without the please, right? It's not rude. I want to clear your mind of that. But it is an odd way to address your mother, isn't it? Don't talk to your mother like that normally. Why does Jesus talk to his mother and say woman rather than the affectionate familial terms that are common among family members? Well, the answer I want to give you is that I believe it's clear Jesus is self-consciously aware that his earthly ministry had begun. He was no longer a carpenter. His earthly ministry had begun, which meant that he had a greater task set before him now, to fulfill his heavenly Father's will, to set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and the cross. And I think that's what he's communicating here. I think that's what John wants us to see here. He's saying, I'm not just your son. Now that my Father's work has begun, I am the Son. I am the Son of promise. I can't help but see another allusion here to the book of Genesis and the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. I believe John is telling us that Jesus was aware that he was the seed of the woman. And so he's communicating to his mother, I am the seed of the woman. You can no longer expect special favor or attention based upon the fact that you're my mom, because I have a greater task before me now. And I believe, based upon her response, that Mary got that. She understood it. She understood. She was the woman. He was the seed. He had a greater work now set before him to crush the serpent's head. And that's why she doesn't really answer his question. She just says to the servants, all right, do what he tells you. She knew that he was going to perform the miracle. But the key in this is what he says next. Verse 4, my hour has not yet come. You know, some people interpret this as Jesus saying, it's not time for miracles yet. It's certainly not time for me to do something this insignificant. But that can't be what he means, because he turns around and performs a sign without another word. He performs the miracle. Rather, again, if we look at the use of hour in John's gospel, the hour, it always refers to his suffering and death. The hour of his crucifixion. The hour when he will drink the full cup of the wrath of God in place of sinners. So in this respect, Jesus is saying to his mother, it's not my time to die yet. It's not my time to die. But again, why in the world would he respond to this request at a wedding by saying, it's not my time to die yet? Because I believe that Jesus responds this way because he sees in this wedding a picture of what all weddings represent. He sees in this wedding a picture of what all weddings represent. It's almost as if in the midst of this celebration, everyone is enjoying themselves around him. It seems that Jesus is a bit preoccupied, doesn't it? He's deep in thought. His mind is off in another place. And he kind of snaps out of it and he says, my hour is not yet here. It's because the hour of his death is on the forefront of his mind. You think about it this way. When you go to a wedding, where does your mind go? Anytime you attend a wedding. Well, if you're married, undoubtedly you think back of your own wedding day, don't you? I mean, I talked to several on Friday who at various points recounted memories of their wedding. But if you're not yet married, where does your mind go? Your mind at every wedding tends to daydream about your own future wedding, who your spouse will be, what it will look like, what you're going to wear, who's going to be a part of the wedding celebration. I think this gives us a picture of what's going on in Jesus' mind here. He is preoccupied with his own wedding, the great consummation. He's preoccupied with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mary is focused on the wine and the wedding and the celebration and the crisis. And Jesus is sitting in the midst of the party, seeing the bigger picture of what all these things represent. He sees in these events a parable and a pattern and a sign pointing to what's to come in his own life. But ultimately, of course, he's not just thinking about his own wedding. With the words, my hour, it's clear that he's thinking about what it will require for him to bring that about. And that is where we answer this question. What is it going to cost him? What is it going to take for Jesus to provide the new wine of the new creation? What is his responsibility as the bridegroom? How will he cleanse and redeem and present his bride? What's the new creation going to cost him? How is he going to bring it in? And so it's like he was awakened by a strike of lightning in the middle of the night. He knows right here it's going to require his suffering and death. He knows right here that he's going to have to drink the full cup of the wrath of God. And where this becomes more clear is in another small detail here in verses 6 and 7. There, John mentions to us that the water that he turned to wine came from 6 stone water jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Before the wedding, every Jew would have had to gone through the purification rites, washings. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been admitted to the feast. John then, pointing to us that this is, you know, a purification water, believe he's pointing to the entire order of the Jewish ceremonial system. You know, other parables in the Gospels refer to, like, you know, new wine and old wineskins, right? And sewing a new patch on a cloth of unshrunk cloth that's going to tear. I think that's what John is bringing out in this as well. In the law, Jewish purification rites were put in place because we are sinners and we need cleansing. And they had to be cleansed before they entered the feast. But of course, we know that the real stuff that gets between us and our ultimate wedding is not dirt. We don't need a bath. We need inward purification. We need moral purification before that feast. We have moral impurities of sin and unbelief and corruption, and they must be cleansed before God can dine with us.
So in this respect, sin and guilt and corruption stand in our way, and the Jewish purification rites were meant to teach the Jews of that real need. And so with this miracle, he foreshadows him meeting and fulfilling that need. He takes the water that can never purify. Ritual, religion, morality. And in that place, he turns it to a cup of blessing. New wine of the new creation, the drink of the Sabbath rest for all of eternity. The amount of wine that he provides is abundant. Here, the miracle provides about 180 gallons of wine, which is far too much wine for us Baptists, right? That's a joke. You can laugh. It's okay. But this signifies the sheer extravagance of what Jesus brings to us. This is absurd blessing. This is excessive. It's extravagant. And that's the kind of Savior he is. He doesn't just give us the meager portion. Our cup overflows. But of course, it did not cost him nothing. Jesus, to purify us, Jesus, to give this wine, must give his life for us and our salvation. And so to kind of conclude this section, Ed Clowney, the late Ed Clowney, said this about the passage. Here, Jesus sits among all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow. So that we today might sit amongst all the sorrow of this world, sipping the coming joy. There's a role reversal there. And this is the joy and the liberation from sin and death, and the life and the blessing that comes in the gospel, and the fact that it requires Jesus' death, and the fact that any cheap substitute, religion, morality, an upstanding life can never purify the heart. If you want a place at that table, you must go through him. Well, brethren, with all of these things in mind, in conclusion, I just want you to consider a few things, a few takeaways as we wrap up. Notice first, don't miss the substitutionary nature of how this story concludes. Maybe you didn't catch it, but at the end of the miracle, in verses 9 and 10, the master of the feast tastes the new wine that Jesus created. And what does he do? Does he praise Jesus for it? He calls the bridegroom. And he has him stand up before everybody. And he says, "You've kept the good wine until now." Who received the credit for the new wine in this story? The bridegroom. Even though the bridegroom is the one who had failed to fulfill his duty, the bridegroom, either by neglect or insufficient planning or just lack of love, had failed to provide his duty of wine for the wedding. But what Jesus did is credited to him. And the same is true for me and you in the gospel. On the cross, Jesus takes where we failed. The responsibility for our sin, the guilt, the sin, the corruption, the neglect of obedience, the carelessness, sins of commission, sins of omission, intentional sins and accidental sins, for lack of a better term. And yet, what do we get? He takes that and we get his righteousness. We get what he earned. We get what he deserves by the power of his indestructible life. This miracle is meant to show us that we don't work our way to blessing, that Jesus must earn it for us in our place. And it pictures for us that marital union of having all things in common, where everything that is ours is his, and everything that is his becomes ours, received only by faith. How then do we receive all of this? How do you drink the wine of new creation? The answer to this is also right here in our passage. First, in verse 5, Mary says, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." She is the model of obedience to Christ for us in this story. And the call to us is to likewise hear His voice and do whatever He tells us in His Word. But also in verse 11, at the end of the story, and His disciples believed in Him. They too saw beyond the sign. They too, in some sense, saw what Jesus was pointing and alluding to. And thus they too also serve as an example for us on how we ought to respond. By believing in Him. We are to take Him our trouble. We are to take Him our concerns and our sorrows and say, I've run out of wine. I will do whatever You tell me to do. And we are to take Him in His revelation, and we are to see His glory, and we are to believe in His name. And for those who believe, we too then are given that new wine of new creation. We too take the cup of the Lord's Supper, the table of blessing the cup of blessing that's set before us in the wilderness of this life, and we are to sip the coming joy of His provision and blessing, knowing that that eternal age and that blessedness and that marriage feast is just around the corner. Brethren, this is a miracle that shows us what Christianity is all about. It's about feasting with our God. It's about joy and celebration and abundant blessing. A God who joins His creation in celebration. And it's a call for us to believe and to trust and to obey Him, knowing our final inheritance and what He gives to us in the gospel. Well, may God, by His grace, inscribe these words upon our hearts. May God, by His grace, grant you belief in His name, that you too might do whatever He tells you. Amen. Let's pray.